This morning we receive instruction from Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found in the back of the Psalter on page 14. We'll read that in a moment. First, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 9. We consider Lord's Day 26 and all of the Lord's days because they are based on the truth of Scripture. So we read Scripture, first of all, Hebrews chapter 9, and then we will read Lord's Day 26. This is the Word of God. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus far we read the word of God this morning. Lord's Day 26. Question and answer 69 through 71. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto his promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that I may make two comments that really do not introduce the sermon in reflection on the sacraments. First of all, that it strikes me that since the Lord's Supper was canceled the last time that it was to be celebrated, that it's probably the longest drought, if I can use that term, the longest drought in the history of faith congregation for the administration of the sacraments. We haven't had the regular administration of the Lord's Supper. We do that four times a year, and we haven't had the administration of baptism for a while. Last week when we considered Lord's Day 25 and the sacraments, the importance of the sacraments, it struck me that the desire to have the sacraments was strengthened by considering the importance of the sacraments, and I hope that that's true for you as well as a congregation, that in considering these sacraments, we will look forward, the Lord willing, to experiencing the blessedness of having them administered in our worship services. The second observation is that I hope, too, that the sacraments, in considering them, will also confirm for us the importance of the institutional life of the church, corporate worship, and strengthen our desire to continue to assemble together with the saints for worship. And now I am reflecting on the concern that at this time when we for maybe now once out of every three services or once out of every two, we worship in our homes, in our living rooms, that becomes comfortable for us, and we maybe begin to wane, to decrease in our desire to assemble with the congregation for worship. But when we consider the sacraments, we are reminded that the sacraments are holy ceremonies that are administered in and partaken of in the congregation, in the worship service. This is where the gospel is preached, and this is where the gospel is more fully revealed through these holy ceremonies. And so even as we are not yet able to attend two services every Sunday here, may that continue to be our strong desire, and may the fact that we're not able to be here not become a temptation to sort of grow cold in our love for and desire to be with the church in corporate worship. And so this morning we consider the sacrament of baptism, and I ask in the first place this morning, do you remember what a sacrament is? Now that word sacrament, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but that word sacrament does not really help us very much. That word refers to something that is holy, and certainly the Lord's Supper and baptism are holy ceremonies, but that doesn't really tell us much about the sacraments. Let's remember, in the first place, that there are only two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the two sacraments that the church, the Reformed Church, recognizes and acknowledges. And we know, let's remember that too, that this number two is determined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that these sacraments are appointed of God, not by the church, not by men. And these sacraments were instituted by Jesus Christ himself. He instituted the Lord's Supper and holy baptism. And then let's remember too that these sacraments serve the preaching. We speak of them as means of grace, but as secondary means of grace. They are subordinate to and serve the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that it's through the spoken word, first of all, and through our ears that we receive the grace of God for our salvation, the salvation of our souls. And then in connection with that, the visible signs and seals of the sacraments serve the preaching and make the preaching or make the promise of the gospel more fully known to us through our senses of seeing and touching, smelling and tasting. The sacraments are secondary means of grace that serve the preaching as visible signs and seals. That's what they are. Now we're getting close to a definition of what the sacraments are. Not just holy things, but visible earthly things that we can see as signs and seals of invisible spiritual realities. So the sacraments are not mere memorials. They are not empty, powerless ceremonies. They are powerful means of grace, means the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ uses to confirm and to strengthen our faith, to save our souls. And so we turn specifically this morning to the sacrament of baptism. It's a very simple sign and a seal, really, isn't it? Our children understand the sacrament of baptism. They can tell you exactly how it is administered, what it involves. The minister taking water out of the baptismal font, sprinkling that water on the foreheads, usually of an infant, and saying, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I baptize thee." But even though the sacrament of baptism is a very simple sign and a seal, understanding its spiritual significance is not necessarily so easy. And I point that out because the errors regarding baptism make the sacrament easy to understand. One error is to minimize the sacraments and to make them mere memorials. All baptism does is make us remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, if that's what we do, we make baptism a mere memorial, we strip it of real spiritual power and grace, there is a sense in which we've simplified things, isn't there? We can grasp that. Baptism is just a mere memorial. There are many things that we can compare it to and say, yes, there are things that we wear, things that we tie around our fingers perhaps. That's a memorial. I understand that, but there's no real power in that string that I tie around my finger. And well, baptism's just like that. Things become simple. The other error is to ascribe to the sacraments almost a magical power. The power is in the water. The power is in the words of the preacher, perhaps, and there's kind of a magical power. The sacrament is like a pill that you can take, and that pill has the power to eradicate bacteria, disease in your body. And if we go in that direction, again, the sacrament becomes quite easy to understand. You look to what you can see. You look to the minister and to the water, and you say, there's the power of baptism. But the simplicity of these errors, because they are simple, does not make them something that we ought to be attracted to and to accept. Rather, we are to reject these errors, first because they are contrary to Scripture, and we know as Reformed believers we must reject everything that is contrary to Scripture. Secondly, these errors do not capture the full reality and the beauty and the power of the sacraments appointed by God and instituted by Christ in the church. And so I say to you, beloved, do not, and this is comforting for me too, do not be discouraged if you find yourself sometimes when the sacraments are administered struggling to fully grasp the reality and the significance of what's taking place in the sacrament. I find that I myself often have to reconsider, restudy, relearn, even have it re-explained to me what is happening in this ceremony that Jesus Christ has instituted for the sake of the faith and salvation of His church. There is something mysterious, something very mysterious about the sacraments, these holy ceremonies. At the same time, the biblical truth of the sacraments, when we do put forth some effort, and God does require that of us, His word is very simple, and by faith we can understand it, and yet God requires some effort. Let's put some spiritual sweat into this to understand the truth of the sacrament. And when we do that, then we are able to understand and see the beauty of these signs and seals, not looking at the outward visible things themselves, but recognizing these are means that God the Holy Spirit is pleased to use to give us grace and salvation. So let's consider this morning the sacrament of holy baptism. First of all, we're going to consider what it testifies. Secondly, we are going to consider what it signifies, the blessing it signifies. And then thirdly, what it produces. When the font is here, and the usually parents of a young child come forward to present their child for baptism, and the name of that child is announced, and God and His name is used to baptize that child in the name of the triune God, there is a significant testimony that goes forth. There is a word of God. God is saying something about that child and about every believer. Question 69 asks, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Now, there, the focus is really on the testimony, the message, the content of the message. Holy baptism says to you, the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is of real advantage to you. The question is, who gives that testimony? And we may rightly and quickly see that it's God. In baptism, God is speaking to that child. God is speaking to that child's parents. God is speaking to all of the believers in the congregation. And so the baptism form begins with the fact that the testimony of God, and you can put it this way, this is where when the catechism uses the word admonishes us, the beginning of our baptism form is that baptism admonishes us of our sins. Baptism shows us that we are to loathe and humble ourselves before God and to seek our purification and salvation outside of ourselves, to see that we are sinners, cannot save ourselves, and we need someone else to save us. And then secondly, the form tells us that the triune God assures us of what he has done, of what he is doing, and what he will do to save our souls. God the Father testifies to us. He speaks when that water is sprinkled and says, I have made an eternal covenant of grace with you. God the Son speaks and says, I have washed you in my blood and I have made you a partaker of my death and my resurrection. I have redeemed you. And God the Holy Spirit testifies and he says to that child and to all of the believers in the congregation, I will dwell in you and make you a partaker of Christ's blood, and I will sanctify you and preserve you unto glory. The Belgic Confession, Article 34, also speaks of this testimony of God to us in baptism. Baptism, and we'll consider this more fully, the Lord willing, next Sunday, has taken the place of circumcision. It's interesting that if someone says to you, this would be an answer, although we don't have Judaizers today who are arguing that Christians need circumcision. But if someone said to us, you need circumcision, that's a holy ceremony that God instituted, the answer would be something like this. We already have been circumcised because baptism is New Testament circumcision. It really is. But now the article tells us baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And by baptism we are received into the church of God and separated from all other peoples and religions that we may wholly belong to God, whose ensign and banner we bear, in which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Isn't that beautiful? It's God's testimony to us. When that water is sprinkled, I will forever be the gracious God and Father of this child and of every believer in this congregation. I have separated you from every false religion and heathen peoples. I have made you part of the church. I have put my banner over you. You are under the flag of God. That's the explanation of our Reformed creeds and our Reformed liturgical form. But this is the explanation of the testimony that is given in baptism in Scripture as well. In Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you may remember then last week that the Lord's Day said that the Holy Spirit uses these sacraments in order to more fully declare the promise of God. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Through baptism, God declares his promise. God says, believe in Jesus Christ and I will wash away your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who applies the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. And this also is the testimony of Jesus in Mark 16, verse 6, when he says to his disciples, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And the point is this: just as the preaching is the word of God, the gospel of salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the sacrament of baptism is that same word of God. Now, the other side is there. Reject Jesus Christ, and you shall be damned. Believe in him, and you shall be saved. Now, significantly, baptism is the testimony of God to you and me, and not our testimony to God. I bring that up because next week we will deal with the error of believers' baptism, those who reject infant baptism, and we will deal with it from this perspective. We will show that the Bible does indeed demand that the infants of believers be baptized, and their error then is that they contradict Scripture in saying infants must not be baptized. We'll look at that more in depth next time. But here we see that another error of the believer's baptism perspective is this. While I'm not going to say that they deny that at baptism there's any testimony of God to the one baptized into the congregation, if you listen to them, the emphasis is on the testimony that the one who is being baptized gives. That little infant isn't to be baptized because that infant doesn't have any knowledge yet. That infant doesn't have the ability to express faith or a commitment to God. And so when this infant grows to be an 11, 12, 13-year-old, then it's appropriate for that one to be baptized, making confession of faith. And baptism is a ceremony that indicates their testimony for the Lord, their testimony that they believe God, that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, their testimony that they're committed to believing in Jesus Christ and to dedicating their lives to fighting against sin and following Him. Beloved, the testimony at baptism, the admonition, the assurance at baptism comes from God to us. Yes, our form does indicate that there is our part in the covenant with God, where we are obliged to new obedience, to forsake sin. But don't you understand that too is God's testimony to us, His admonition to us. He gives us that calling along with the promise and the power to be able to perform your part in the covenant is going to come through my grace and Holy Spirit. And so, the preaching of the word and the sacrament is a means that God uses to speak to us and to declare very fully His promise to save us, to be a God unto us, and to take us as His people. And then, although again this isn't the main point this morning, you see that infant baptism is valid. There's no objection here to infant baptism. If it is true that baptism is our testimony to God, our confession of faith, then it's true infant baptism is invalid. That child, and our form says that, has no knowledge of sin. That child has no knowledge of Jesus Christ, of God, of the forgiveness of sins. And so if baptism is that individual who's being baptized testimony to God, infants cannot be baptized. But if, and this is the truth, baptism is God's testimony to His people, there's no problem. God can make His promise. He can promise His grace and Holy Spirit to an infant as well as an adult. And also, we see that this is what makes infant baptism such a beautiful and powerful testimony. How beautiful the testimony of God's grace is in the baptism of infants. That child has not willed to be saved. That child has not willed to confess sin. That child has not willed to believe in Jesus Christ. Apart from that child doing anything, that child receives the testimony of God. Your salvation is outside of you. It's all the work of me, the living God, through my Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the testimony of the gospel to everyone who believes. Apart from your willing, apart from your working, your salvation is all the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the testimony. The testimony now, when we look at the content of it, is very clearly explained here in question 69. The one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee. Baptism is a sign that uses water, that points us to the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the testimony. Remember, that's what we're told in answer to question 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, which is this, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And then question 67 asks, does the preaching of the gospel with the sacraments point to the cross? And the answer is yes, indeed, for the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. The point is this. If the sacrament of baptism is going to be a means of grace to us, to confirm the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, to assure me that Jesus really died for me, to assure you that Jesus really died for you, if the sacrament of baptism is going to be a means of grace to sanctify you, to enable you to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to overcome sin, to live in devotion to God, then baptism must bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. This, beloved, guards us from superstition. You and I are admonished by the baptism form that we may not use the sacrament of baptism out of custom or superstition. Do you understand what that means? Right away, maybe you think, well, superstition, that's crossing your fingers or some other silly behavior to try to control things in your life. But to use baptism out of custom or superstition, it's similar to that, to think there's something magical in the minister or in the water. But really, this is what it is. It's to look at the sign itself and think, this is the important thing, that my child have be presented in the church and have water sprinkled on his forehead, and forget about the cross. Then, beloved, we are using the sacrament only out of custom or superstition. To use the sacrament rightly in true faith is to say this: I'm presenting my child for baptism not so that some water will be sprinkled on my child's head, but because I believe my child needs to be brought to the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe that my child needs to be washed in his blood, renewed by his Spirit, and given eternal life, not through water, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, sacrament of baptism functions as a powerful means to strengthen our faith, to give us the grace of God in our salvation, exactly because it drives us to the cross of Jesus Christ. God gives the testimony. And the testimony through the water of baptism is the testimony of the cross. And then we must see that that testimony is given to whom? To believers. How art thou admonished and assured that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thou, thee, you. Who is that you? Is everyone promised salvation through the preaching? And is everyone promised salvation through the sacrament of baptism? And the answer is no. The Word of God is not necessarily preached as a promise to everyone in the sanctuary or everyone listening on the internet this morning to give to them salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Nor is it the testimony of baptism to every child who receives the sign that every child is saved by God and promised eternal life through the washing of Christ's blood. Beloved, we must not think that there is a universal offer of salvation. And that's what it would be, an offer, not a promise anymore, if the testimony of salvation was given to everyone. For we know full well that not everyone who hears the testimony of the preaching of the word is ultimately saved. And we know full well that not every child who receives the sign of water baptism is saved by God. Then we must understand the testimony to be an offer in this sense. God has said, I will give you salvation, and the child or the individual has rejected that offer. It is not saved. So the promise of God really isn't a promise. It's not a certain promise. It's more of a weak, ineffectual offer. You understand then that when we insist that baptism is a promise of salvation and of the washing of Christ's blood for believers only, we're not only defending the truth of election. That's true. Salvation has its ultimate source in the eternal decree of God. Salvation is only for those whom God has chosen for salvation in eternity. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross doesn't pay for the sins of everyone, but only for the sins of the elect that God has chosen in Jesus Christ. But we insist that the promise of God is for believers only, also to maintain the assurance. Baptism is an assurance that the cross of Christ is of advantage to us. Well, there may be some who think that there's something assuring about a promise of God to save everyone because that sounds nice. And there may be others who are hypocrites, who in their unbelief and in their continuing wicked life would like to be able to hear that God nevertheless yet loves them. But the believer sees things differently. The believer says, I know not everyone who hears the preaching is saved. I know not everyone who is baptized with water is saved. And if the promise of God, though, nevertheless, is to every one of them that he would save them, and now they are damned, the believer says, then the promise of God is of none effect. The promise of God wasn't true. It was a lie. It failed. What if the promise of God to me is not certain? Then the preaching of the word and the administration of sacrament of baptism would not be an assurance of anything. But the believer is assured through the preaching of the word of God and through the administration of the sacrament that God testifies that he saves his people. You know that not by knowing your election and that your name is written in the book of life, but by the call of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe, you're baptized, and the testimony of the Word of God, the sure testimony of His Word and of that sacrament is, you are saved. Baptism testifies that and signifies that that's our benefit, that we are saved, we are cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a memorial, beloved. 2,000 years ago or so, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And baptism does point back to that event. Baptism says, as Hebrews 9 so powerfully teaches us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did come in human flesh, and He did sacrifice Himself, making that one sacrifice in which He bore our sins, in which He suffered the judgment and the wrath of God against our sins, shedding His blood, dying for our sins, once and for all to pay, to make atonement for our sins, to deliver us not only from sins, but from damnation, from hell, and to secure for us eternal life. But now, baptism is more than that. It's not only a memorial to say, look at what happened 2,000 years ago, but baptism is a means that the Holy Spirit uses today. And what I mean by that is in 2020, because I know we're not witnessing the administration of baptism this morning. Although this is what the Holy Spirit's doing through the preaching of the Word today, He is taking the cross of Jesus Christ and making it of real advantage to you and me. That's the meaning of this first question here. When it says, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? How is it of benefit to your heart now? How is it of benefit to your soul, to your conscience? It's through baptism that the Holy Spirit not only signifies, but actually gives to us the washing of Christ's blood from all our sins. What happened 2,000 years ago needs to be applied to our hearts and minds. And that's why the Holy Spirit gives us faith, to incorporate us into Christ, to connect us to Christ. It's by faith that we draw out the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ that happened 2,000 years ago. And through baptism, the Holy Spirit confirms that faith, strengthens that faith, actually makes us fully partake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So through baptism, the Holy Spirit washes us from our sins. The reality is the blood of Jesus Christ. Water is the sign. That sign is used by the Holy Spirit to communicate to us the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because that water is a sign, it does not really matter very much how that water is applied. Is it through sprinkling? Or is it through pouring of water on a part of the body? Or is it through the immersion of the whole body in water? I prefer sprinkling, for Hebrews 9 speaks of the sprinkling of things with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ as well. But the important thing is that that water is a sign that represents the reality of Christ's blood, and it is through that sign that the Holy Spirit powerfully applies the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins. And so what is implied in baptism, as this Lord's Day brings out, is the filthiness, now not of our bodies, but of our souls. We are spiritually filthy. And the water is a very powerful sign of that to us. Why do you need cleaning? Why do you need cleansing? Now, there may be some in the congregation who just enjoy bathing or showering, that's true. But then you think of the little child or the teenager who really doesn't enjoy bathing or showering, and yet you might have that little child who never wants to take a bath, but you notice anytime his hands get sticky, full of food or full of dirt or something that they've been playing with outside, they want to have their hands washed. The filthiness of their hands makes them desire that cleansing. And then when they get a little older, they might not yet really enjoy bathing or showering, but they might have a job where they work outside and get dirty. And the first thing they do when they get home is they jump in the shower because they want to be cleansed from the filth of the body. This is what baptism signifies. The reality that we are dirty, that our souls are filthy. This is true for our children too, because of sin. Without their knowledge, they too, we believe in original sin, are born guilty and are born with the pollution of a sinful nature, a nature that is sold under sin. And baptism is a sign to us that sin is a terrible stain, that we need to be cleansed from that because of that sin. We deserve condemnation, and there's only one thing, not water, but the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can take away the filthiness of our sins. And so we receive a twofold benefit as the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Jesus Christ to us. First of all, we are granted the forgiveness of our sins. We defile ourselves, and we know it. Our consciences accuse us, and when we speak of great and many sins, we know that this isn't an abstract thing. This is a reality. I know of all of the ways that I've been unfaithful to God. I know of all of the ways that I've broken the second table of His law to and not been faithful to my spouse, to anyone in my family, to anyone in the congregation or in the world around me. And our consciences are weighed down. We know shame. We even know dread. We think of what we have done to break the law of God, and we think of what we deserve, damnation, because of our guilt. And the Holy Spirit, through baptism, communicates all the guilt of your sins, every one of them, is taken away because your guilt has been borne, your shame, your punishment has been born by Jesus Christ. You're clean spiritually through the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ. This is the first part of answer 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice on the cross. But then this is the second benefit, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. This is the testimony of Hebrews 9. When you have applied to you the forgiveness of sins, you have applied to you not only the power of Christ's cross to take away your guilt and your damnation, you have applied to you the power of Christ's cross to fight against sin and to live a godly life. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The cross of Jesus Christ is a power that the Holy Spirit applies through baptism, not only so that you will be able to say, yes, Jesus Christ really died for me and washed away all of my sin and guilt, but it's a power in which you will say, and I really died with him, to use the language of Romans 6. And I really have been raised with him to newness of life, so that I am no longer sold under sin to be a servant to sin in all my thinking, speaking, doing. But I am now the servant of Christ, the servant of God, and a servant of righteousness. This then is what baptism produces, beloved. It works, the Holy Spirit works through baptism, so that when the sacrament of baptism is administered and you believingly watch that sacrament administered, you go away from the sacrament with this, a confirmation. My sins are really forgiven. As really as that water was sprinkled on the head of that infant, so really has the Holy Spirit applied the blood of Christ's cross to cleanse me from my sin and guilt. And we're also assured, too, that as really as that water signifies the washing away of the power of sin, so Christ, by his Spirit, has really killed, put to death my old man, and given me the power to mortify that old man. And he really has quickened in me a new man so that I can live a life of victory over sin's pollution. Beloved, you need both of these. Because of the weakness and the infirmity of our flesh, the weakness of our faith, we need to be assured by baptism that Jesus Christ has really taken away our sin and guilt, but also that through the power of Christ's blood, we have victory over sin. We struggle with both of these, don't we? How can God forgive me? Sometimes we wonder. But also, how can I ever overcome my sin? And we're not trying to make excuses. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes sin is so powerful I can't overcome it. But sometimes that's a sincere struggle that the child of God has, that the minister or the elders work with, and sometimes the parents deal with that with their children. You understand, my sin is too powerful. I can't possibly be a faithful, godly teenager. I can't overcome the temptations of this world. I can't overcome the strong desires of my flesh. I can't overcome the different things that the pressures that I face in the world or from my friends or from social media, whatever it may be. I can't possibly be a truly godly father, husband, or wife, and mother. Then it's important for us to recognize what question and answer 71 tell us. This is Christ's promise through the preaching and through the sacrament. This is his ceremony that he instituted. And what I'm saying is this. I suppose that if we were to look at baptism as a man-made ceremony, instituted by the church, by some great theologian perhaps, that you would have a right to say, and I would join you in saying, that ceremony doesn't really mean much to me. That promise of the forgiveness of sins or victory over sin's power doesn't really mean much to me. I don't want that ceremony. But it makes all the difference, doesn't it? To see that it's Christ who instituted this, and Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with water, the water of baptism. Know that it is Christ who speaks, and Christ who has instituted baptism so that he can say to you and me, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, and so that we can go forward with the assurance that all of our guilt and our condemnation is gone, but also so that we can go forward in his power to really forsake sin and to live new and holy lives. May He give us that grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee once again for the beauty of Thy grace and its power as it comes to us from heaven through Thy Word and through Thy Holy Spirit, applying that Word unto our hearts and even condescending to speak to us in our weaknesses through the signs and the seals of the sacraments. Grant, Lord, that our faith may be confirmed, that we may again soon have the privilege of witnessing the administration of the sacraments. And grant that our faith may be strengthened not only so that we are assured of the forgiveness of our sins, but also so that we are assured and encouraged and energized to go forward in the power to be victorious over the life of sin, the lusts of sin, and to live now in love for Christ and for holiness. And may we then, in our lives, give Thee the proper thanks that Thou dost deserve for that one sacrifice, which is the ground of all of our salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.